Well, in case you haven't figured it out, I'm going to speak about the Holy Spirit. Last Sabbath, if you remember, we talked about what the Holy Spirit does. Very interesting topic to go through God's Word. If you go through and just look at Holy Spirit, there is so much there that it's hard to even fathom covering it all. So I'm not going to try. Last week, we looked primarily at the Old Testament. We looked at examples in the Old Testament of what the Holy Spirit does, mostly in a physical realm. Some of the examples we had, they were like concrete examples. You know, we could read about this. This person did this through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we can visualize in our mind's eye how that happened. We can see it. We saw in Genesis 1:2, which was mentioned, that the second verse of the entire Bible, we saw the Holy Spirit waiting, fluttering, like the analogy of a bird, fluttering in the air. And it was waiting for what? For God to say, go, do this. God gives the command, the Holy Spirit does as God commands. We saw the Holy Spirit giving Joseph wisdom and discernment before Pharaoh. The Holy Spirit does the same for us. When we need wisdom, and God can give us that wisdom, and He does that through His Holy Spirit. We saw the Holy Spirit endowing Bezalel with the strength and skill and ability to construct the tabernacle. Took his natural skills he had developed, and God added to those skills through the Holy Spirit for him to do all the work that was involved with building the tabernacle. We saw the Holy Spirit opening Balaam's eyes. Eyes to the truth. The Holy Spirit let Balaam see what God saw in Israel. And he prophesied what God showed him. We also saw the Holy Spirit setting Joshua apart as Moses' successor. That was done through the Holy Spirit. We saw it inspiring Jehazarel to say the right fitting words at the right time to give Judah encouragement and Jehoshaphat as they were facing being overran by the Assyrian army. And we finally saw that the Holy Spirit is the means by which we have fellowship with God and with one another. That all happens through the Holy Spirit, as we pointed out last week. The Holy Spirit is the vital connection. It's the link, if you would, between us and God and between us and between one another. It is what binds us together as the people of God. It's what puts us in harmony, puts us all on the same page, thinking the same things, speaking the same things, doing the same things. You could say the Holy Spirit is the glue that binds us together as the body of Christ. So many ways we can look at God's Spirit and how God uses that Spirit to accomplish all that God wants to accomplish. Now, those examples were intended to help us see the Spirit in action. And it gives us a sense then of what it can do for us. The examples that are in the Scriptures that, you know, that God doesn't change. If He did those things to others in the Old Testament, He can do the same for you and I. And however God chooses, that needs to happen. When Christ came, things changed. No, they didn't change. Christ did not change anything. But our understanding of God's Holy Spirit and how God works with His Holy Spirit was maybe expanded some. You could say that Christ, when He came, He said He magnified the law. Well, He also magnified how God used the Holy Spirit. So, in the Old Testament, we saw the Spirit working in the lives of people in a fairly physical way, giving people human abilities to accomplish God's will physically. But when we get to the New Testament, our understanding of what the Spirit can do through us, it takes on a more spiritual connotation. It ups it a level, if you want to. It shows us that we can not only be filled with physical strength and ability and power when needed, but more importantly, we can be filled with spiritual strength and spiritual understanding, all through God's Holy Spirit. God gives us His Spirit not to perform physical acts today as much as it was in the Old Testament necessarily, but He gives us His Holy Spirit to do spiritual works. And that's what we want to look at. It's just God gave men physical strength and abilities to accomplish what God wanted them to do. He does the same thing with us today through His Spirit to accomplish the great things that He wants to do in the spiritual realm. It's the same Spirit in the Old Testament as it is in the New. Yet under the New Covenant, we could say the role of God's Spirit expands. It doesn't change, per se. It only adds to what God is using His Spirit to accomplish, in many ways different than He might have used it in the Old Testament. So, for this message today, I would like to take a survey, if you would, in the Scriptures, but I want to specifically narrow our focus down to what Jesus Christ Himself said and taught about the Holy Spirit. So, if you like titles, the title is simply Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. You see, what Jesus Christ says about the Holy Spirit during His ministry on this earth for 3.5 years, it's going to set the tone for how the Spirit is understood throughout the rest of the New Testament. If we wanted to, if we had the time, we could compare what Jesus Christ says with what Paul writes later on, or what Peter writes about the Holy Spirit, or any of the apostles about the Holy Spirit. And what we would find if we were able to do that, that the teachings that they did about the Holy Spirit were exactly the same as Jesus Christ. No difference. Why? Because they were taught by Christ. As we're going to see, Christ told them that what He was teaching them, the Holy Spirit would bring all of that back to their minds. Notice this, John 14. John 14. Here in the last chapters, or these chapters of 14, these are some of the last teachings that Jesus Christ did with the disciples prior to His crucifixion. Okay, so notice what He said in verse 26 of John 14. He says, "But the Helper," of course that's the Holy Spirit, "that the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So Christ was saying that after I'm gone, you're going to remember all of these things that I've been teaching you these 3.5 years, plus the 40 days after His resurrection, they would remember all of that too, because He spent that time teaching. There's not a whole lot recorded, but you know that that period of time was an intense learning time for those disciples. But here He's saying, after receiving the power of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, their minds were open to remember and to understand so that they could pass on to others all that Jesus Christ had spoken to them. Our understanding is also given through the Holy Spirit. You and I would have nothing understood about the spiritual truths in God's Word without God's Spirit. Yeah, we could understand what the words say. I've got a library, as many of you do, volumes of books written about the Bible. Men can read the Bible. They can understand a lot of things about it. What's missing is the spiritual concepts and understanding that only God's Spirit will give, that only God will give through His Holy Spirit. So He was telling them, you're going to remember all this. Our minds would still be blinded, like the world, to God's truth if it was not for God's Holy Spirit in us, teaching us the things of God. And because of Christ's teaching, this is how we should understand the Holy Spirit. When we see what Christ says about the Holy Spirit, that should be our understanding about the Holy Spirit. It's how the world should understand the Holy Spirit. But they don't, as we've already heard in the sermonette. See, Jesus Christ in his teaching is very clear about the Holy Spirit and how it works. And if we understand what Jesus Christ understood about the Holy Spirit, then there's a pretty good chance we're going to have the truth about the Holy Spirit, not some strange three people in one idea that the world seems to have. Most of religious organizations teach this. Do you ever think about this? What if you met somebody on the street that was three people in one? I think you'd probably have them locked up, wouldn't you? But the world thinks that's normal. Three in one. I remember a pastor who left the truth, but he described it this way. You ready for this? It's like three in one oil. Three in one oil. He bought into the Trinity. He was no longer in the church. He's dead now. But anyway, three in one oil. So Jesus Christ shows very plainly that that's not the case at all. And we'll see some of that. And we've heard about a little of that already today. God is not three in one. No way. No way. We're going to see that. Now, when you go to the Synoptic Gospels, everybody know what that is? Matthew, Mark, Luke. That's it. Those three. Synoptic means they all speak the same, about the same things, basically. That's a simple way to describe it. But there are a few times recorded where Christ spoke about the Holy Spirit. Now, when you get to the book of John, there's a lot more about the Holy Spirit than you find in the Synoptic Gospels. But what we're focusing on today, and keep this in mind, is what Jesus Christ himself said about the Holy Spirit. There are other mentions of the Holy Spirit in the Synoptic Gospels, but this specifically, what Jesus Christ said. So we're going to start over in the book of Matthew, chapter 10. Here we're going to see the first place in Matthew that Jesus Christ talks about the Holy Spirit. Here in chapter 10, Christ is preparing his disciples. He's preparing them to send them out. So here in chapter 10 of Matthew, starting down in verse 18, notice what Christ tells them here. He says, "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but it's the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." So Jesus Christ is telling them, and he's telling us, as we pointed out last week. He is reaffirming in this first mention of the Holy Spirit, first of all, whose Spirit is it? He says it's the Spirit of God. He doesn't say the Spirit. He says it is the Spirit of God, of the Father. He ascribes to the Spirit a function that the disciples that he was talking to at that time fully understood because they were familiar with the writings of the Old Testament. The Spirit of God inspires a person to speak the words, as we saw last week, that need to be spoken. The prophets, they all experienced this. And many of them have experienced it just as Jesus Christ describes it here. Under duress, before authorities, with their lives even on the line at times, they face this. And the Scripture shows that these things will happen to some of God's people again, maybe to some of us. The term testimony here he uses in verse 18 means to be a witness before authorities. Authorities where? in the world. As it says, before governors, kings, before the Gentiles, meaning basically what? Unbelievers. People that don't have the truth, don't know the truth. People that live by a different belief system. I'm sure many of you have gotten into conversations with people at work. I know some of you have shared those times with me, and I have myself, with neighbors who are curious about what's this strange religion you have, these odd beliefs that you have. And you are given opportunity at those times to give right answers to the questions that they might have. You know, sometimes people are very inquisitive. I've talked to people that knew their Bible very well, and they had some very pointed questions about what my belief system was. Are you ready to answer those? You are. You may not think you are, but I'll almost guarantee every one of you could. And you will. If you're living it, you're going to be able to speak it. It's that simple. So, let's turn to... Let me finish this up, because I think this is important based on the situation that was shared with me. When we get into those conversations with people, and they sincerely and honestly want to know, they're just not trying to start an argument with her, and we answer their questions, there's going to be maybe one of two responses you're going to get. You may get a very positive response, or you might get a pretty negative response. Had both. Been accused of some pretty terrible things before. That's why you only answer the questions. You don't dump the whole wagon load on them, okay? Just answer their question and drop it and wait for them to ask another one. But it also can be a witness against them. Which means what you might say during those times should convict the people because you're speaking the truth. But if they're not convicted by what you say or not convicted by what they see you do, then it becomes evidence against them. Evidence that they rejected the words that came from God. Because you are speaking God's words to them, God's truth to them. These isn't your ideas or your thoughts. These are God's. And that doesn't come from you. That comes from God's Holy Spirit within you that God is using to teach and speak His truth to other people. So they are witnessed, if you would, that they rejected what God was giving them. Now, what that means, that's up to God. But you spoke the truth, and they rejected it. So, the point is, we see that God's Spirit is involved in doing this. It's involved in prodding us, inspiring us to say what needs to be said, and nothing more. If we say more than is needed, where's that coming from? Me, not God's Spirit. Say what needs to be said, and you'll let God's Spirit do the work. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. Again, we're going to focus on something Jesus Christ tells us about the power of God's Holy Spirit. Here in chapter 12... I think I'm in the right place. Yeah, chapter 12, down to verse 20, beginning in 24. In verse 22, we see that Jesus Christ had just cast out a demon. And the people there in verse 23, it says that they were amazed at what they had just witnessed. And then in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 12, it says, "Now when the Pharisees heard what Christ had done, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" So they immediately started doing what? Accusing Christ of being a demon. 25. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, and Mr. Evans touched on this in his sermonette, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. I think the King James says, come unto you. And basically what that means is that Jesus Christ, as the king of that kingdom, was there. They were witnessing the power of God's Holy Spirit in the words that Jesus Christ was speaking about the kingdom of God. So, Christ says again here that the power that he cast out the demon wasn't him. It came from the Spirit of God. Again, it's not a third person or a so-called Trinity. It's God's Spirit. It's what God possesses. That's why it's repeatedly said, the Spirit of God. It's His Spirit. It's God's. It comes from God. It does God's work. It is wholly possessed by God. Nobody else owns God's Holy Spirit. It's His. It's part of God Himself. It's not some separate being or entity apart from God. We could say, in fact, I think President of the Council, Mr. Martin, I think he said that in his letter. It's the essence of God. That's what it is. It's the essence of God. For God is what? God is Spirit, as it says in John 4:24. So the Holy Spirit we could look at as an extension of God Himself. An extension of God Himself. Now, that's a hard concept, I know, for us to grasp and put our minds around. But it's hard to come up with a physical analogy. I know we talked about it, trying to come up with a way that clearly, physically would describe how God works through His Spirit. In John 3, Christ simply said to Nicodemus that the Spirit is what? It's like the wind. You know, the wind, you can't see the wind, but you can see the physical results from the wind. We can't see the Spirit in this room, but it's here big time. We can't see it, but we can see both the physical and the spiritual outcome of that Spirit working in the lives of God's people. So the Spirit is the power God uses to do whatever He wants to do. That's God's choice. He can do through His Spirit whatever He wants to do. Nothing is beyond His ability. He gives the word, and it's done. Remember in Matthew 8:8, when the centurion came to Jesus Christ with his servant who was dying, and he asked Christ for healing. Christ said, I'll come with you and heal him. And centurion said, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. He said, just speak the word and he will be healed. So, and Christ marveled at his faith. You know, he had the faith to know that all Christ had to do was say, be healed. And he was healed. He didn't have to go, didn't have to be there. Later in verse 16 of that same chapter, it says that they brought to him, to Jesus Christ, many who were demon-possessed. Says he cast out the spirits with a word, and they were healed. How did Christ rebuke Satan when Satan tempted him, as recorded in Luke 4? By the word of God. God's word, both spoken and written. It's how we also can stand against Satan, utilizing the power of God's Holy Spirit and the truth of God given to us in His Word. That's our defense. So what we see is that the Spirit from God gives Jesus Christ power to cast out demons. It exemplifies God's power over demons. And it is a power that Satan and all the demons, they can't stand against it. They can't refuse it. It's the same power that God used to create them, and they have to obey that power. It's a power that acts as God commands. As it says in Scripture, it will not return to Him void. Not return to Him void. So when it goes out to God, from God, to do a work, whatever that work that God wants to do, it's going to happen. Nothing's going to stop it. Demons cannot refuse it. If God sends His Spirit through anyone to cast out a demon, that demon has to leave, because it's God's Spirit that's empowering that to be done, not the person. It's God's Spirit, and the demon has to obey. Now, we're not going to go around casting out demons. Most people wouldn't recognize a demon, just walked right up to them. But some can, and some do. And you may have been in the presence of someone that was demon-possessed or someone that was influenced by demons, and you knew it. But casting them out is something we have to be very, very cautious with. As I could go to an example, and you probably remember it in Scripture, when the very disciples of Jesus Christ tried to cast out a demon and beat the way out of them. So you got to watch it, not get into that stuff. Remember last Sabbath we saw in Genesis 1:2 that the Spirit, God's Spirit, is the means by which He does His work. And what works does God use His Spirit for? Well, creation, that was a big one. Redemption, salvation, forming godly governance on this earth through His church, many other things that God does through His Spirit. It's all done through the agency of God's Holy Spirit as the power that God uses to do the works that God chooses to have done. We see that from Matthew 12 that freeing a person from the bondage of demons, is that a work of God? Absolutely, it's a work of God. It's the work that God does. It's part of the redemption. It's part of the salvation, as well as other aspects of all the work that God is doing. And the Spirit plays a key role in doing this, whether it's demon possession, demon influence, or just general enslavement to Satan and to Satan's way of life. The Spirit is central to you and I overcoming Satan. I want to keep that and keep pressing that on our hearts and minds. We've got to have God's Spirit. We've got to use the power of God's Spirit against our arch enemy, Satan the devil. We're no match for him without God's Spirit working in our lives. Now, these examples we're talking about in Matthew 12, we can look at it as straight demon possession. But you see, it's the same process that frees somebody from any influence of a demon or from Satan. It frees us from the bondage that Satan can have over us in this world. It's the same power that works to cast out a demon or to free a person from any influence that Satan has in their lives. And he has so many ways to disrupt our lives. So God's Spirit is the power by which Satan and his demons are rejected, first and foremost, and it's the same power that allows us to resist Satan from then on. And it also is the same power that will ultimately let us defeat Satan. This is what Christ is saying about the Holy Spirit. He says the work that He does is by God's Spirit. It is the power God will use to rid a person and eventually the entire world of Satan's grasp. The world is going to be freed from Satan's chokehold on it. And that's going to come through the power of God's Spirit. This is how powerful and necessary God's Spirit is. We can never take it lightly. We can never take it for granted that you and I have this power in our lives. We have to realize what the power that God gives us, and we have to know and learn how to use that power. if we're going to overcome Satan and this world, it's got to be used. The next mention, a couple of verses down, in verse 31. Verse 31. Hold on a minute, I think I went to the wrong place. Verse 31. Okay. Verse 31, Matthew 12. Now, Mr. Evans brought this up, so we're going to go into it a little more here. Verse 31, Christ said, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven man." Now, this is difficult in many ways for people to understand regarding God's Holy Spirit. But before we get into it here, let's go over to the book of Mark, chapter 3. Add something to it. Maybe it will help us in understanding more clearly as we get into this. Because I think it's an important concept for us to grasp. Mark chapter 3. Hold your place here in Matthew. Let's go to Mark 3 and verse 28. Mentions the same thing. "Surely I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." So, what are we being told? In both of these scriptures is mentioned the unpardonable sin. So, what are we told in these two scriptures that this means? We're given a clue here about the unpardonable sin. That is what we have to work with in these two scriptures. There's not a whole lot else in here. We can and will go to Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, or part of it, because there's some additional scriptures there that can give us understanding, because there it speaks about those who fall away not being able to come to repentance again, and sinning willfully after knowing the truth, no longer having a sacrifice to cover sins. So both of these in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 are a condition, if you would, of unrepentance, as was mentioned. Pretty heavy stuff. So we better understand what we're talking about. Many people have difficulty understanding the unpardonable sin. And you've heard people say that, "I committed the unpardonable sin? I had a drink. I drank a drink of alcohol. Is that the unpardonable sin?" People don't understand. But if you look strictly from these two verses regarding the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it's understandable why you wouldn't really grasp what Christ is saying here. This is not the entire picture. Like I said, if you go to Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, you begin to see a bigger picture of what this unpardonable sin is. Many of you might remember Mr. Armstrong's booklet. He wrote a booklet on just what do you mean the unpardonable sin. I thought we had it in our library. I couldn't find it. I know it's probably boxed away somewhere, but you can still find it online if you care to go back and read it. Very interesting booklet that Mr. Armstrong wrote in that to help clarify what the unpardonable sin is. But let's go back to Matthew 12, verse 31. Again, here, Matthew 12, 31. It's important for us to understand what the unpardonable sin is. It relates to the Holy Spirit. "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." Now, the first thing we should notice is the word what? Therefore. Therefore. When we read that word, this word indicates that Christ is coming to a conclusion on the matter. Christ is reaching a conclusion is in his teaching here that actually began back in verse 14. Back in verse 14 of this chapter. Notice, "And the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him." So we see the Pharisees heard Christ's words, they saw Christ's work, and they wanted to destroy him. How's that? That's what they wanted to do. Matthew then includes, if you read from 14 down in a section about from Isaiah, brings in a prophecy. Then the story picks up again there in verse 22 of this chapter when Christ cast out the demon. And after Christ did this, back up in verse 22, the Pharisees accused him what? They accused him of casting out the demon by Beelzebub, by Satan himself. They were basically saying that Christ had a demon. And as it said in Mark, they said he had an unclean spirit. Now, what Christ is saying in verse 31 is that their accusation against him, against Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, notice the words, the Son of Man, that was indeed blasphemy. But he said that could be forgiven them. They did not say the Son of God, but rather the Son of Man. In this particular case, because he was yet human, a blasphemy against him in his human form could be forgiven because of the nature of the people's lack of understanding of who he was. They didn't recognize him as the Son of God. So blaspheming the man Jesus could be forgiven. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, were deliberate. What did they do? They went out to plot to destroy him. They knew what they were doing. They were intentionally blaspheming not just him, not just the man. They were blaspheming the works that he, the Christ, did. How? By the Holy Spirit. This is where it begins to get serious. This blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They were not just blaspheming his person as a human. They were going beyond that. They were actually blaspheming the very character of God and God's power to work good. In this case, freeing a person of demon possession. So, they weren't blaspheming Christ. They were blaspheming God. So, what does it mean for blasphemy? What does that word mean? Well, we can understand it, I think, just from general use. We use the word. Here's a couple of definitions that probably would help. It's intentional, that's a key word, intentional indignity offered to God or to sacred things. Intentional. Was it slip of the tongue or accident or ignorance? Intentionally did it. Here's another one. Injurious or evil speaking against God. Injurious means that the person intended to do harm. To harm God's character, to cast aspersions upon God's character. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Here in Hebrews is a very important phrase that gives us understanding of what Jesus Christ was getting at here. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. Just jumping into the thought here, he says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? The King James says, done despite to the Spirit. According to the context, Paul is saying that it is deliberately and willfully rejecting the mercy and power of God in the face of the evidence that is overwhelming the other way. We could say it's spitting in God's face, if you want to put it very bluntly. Spitting in God's face. God is offering salvation freely, showing all the benefits, giving all the promises, asking very little in return. But then a person rejects this. He rejects the offering, which is in effect spitting upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As shown in Hebrews 10, Jesus Christ will not be offered on someone's behalf again. He was offered once for all. So back in Matthew 12, the Pharisees, I think as Mr. Evans mentioned, they were very close to committing this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because their spirit of murder and envy, because of that, they were deliberately accusing Jesus Christ of being in league with Satan. Think about how serious that is to God. This is accusing him of using Satan's demonic power rather than the truth, mercy, and divine power that Jesus taught and showed through the miracles. They deliberately turned a blind eye to Jesus Christ's works and to the obvious source of that work. They could see the fruits. People were being healed. Demons were cast out. That's what Christ told John the Baptist's disciples when they came to him and said, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" What did Christ say? He said, "Look at the fruits. Look at the fruits of my ministry." They were without excuse. It was very plain to the disciples of John the Baptist and anyone else with an open mind that Jesus Christ was doing a good work. It was very plain that his work was being done by the power of God's Holy Spirit. It was very plain that that power didn't come from Christ. It came from God the Father. But the Pharisees had set themselves on the road to deliberately hide that truth, to deliberately call good things evil, even though everything Christ did and said spoke exactly the opposite. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? Remember, he was a Pharisee. Christ said, "You are a teacher of Israel. You should know these things." Did the Pharisees know these things? You better believe they knew them. These people were not ignorant of God's ways. They spent their whole lifetime studying the Scriptures. They should have known better. They did know better. But they willfully and deliberately rejected it because, what should we say? They had their own ideas, their own plans. They saw Jesus Christ as a threat to their position, to their power over the people. And why did Christ call this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Because they were bringing into evil repute a work God did and was doing through the Holy Spirit. They were saying God's work was demonic. Serious stuff. If you go back and read Hebrews 6 and 10, you understand that once a person understands the truth, and Mr. Evans mentioned this, as it says, "Taste the heavenly gifts." And they willfully reject it. The key word is willfully. Willfully reject it. It says there is no sacrifice for those sins. It's unpardonable. Like I said, Jesus Christ will not be freshly crucified for them. And we might not be able to say without doubt that Christ was necessarily saying that the Pharisees had actually committed the unpardonable sin. They were this close if they hadn't. They were in danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They were in danger of eternal damnation or condemnation. Right on the edge. If nothing else, Christ was giving them a very serious and sobering warning. It's okay if you speak against me. This can be forgiven out of your ignorance. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, trying to characterize God's loving work through His Spirit as something else that is evil, it's over the line. It's unpardonable. Now, it may be a difficult concept for us to grasp, but it seems to come down to this. A person so hardening his or her heart against God that there can be no repentance. And if there's no repentance, there's no forgiveness. Because God leads us to repentance. And then He forgives us. But if a person will not be led by God's Spirit, there's no hope. No hope. So, this is how I would describe what the unpardonable sin is. Willfully denying and rejecting God's power, God's mercy, God's love to save. Willfully denying that. At that point, one's heart can be so hardened to such a point, it just cannot be softened again. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Here in Luke 4, this is the last place that Christ teaches about the Holy Spirit in the Synoptic Gospels. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Luke 4, verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." It says, then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So what do we get out of these few verses? First of all, I want to point out that Christ says it's the Spirit of the Lord. It's not an entity in itself. Again, it's a spirit from God. God Himself is Spirit, as we've already pointed out. And it says also in John 4:24 that we must worship Him by and through His Holy Spirit that's within us. Any worship, other worship of God is not worship. It has to be through the power of God's Holy Spirit in a person to be truly worship of God. God's Spirit. It's His Spirit that He places in us, and it is by that Spirit that He does His work. And it is by that Spirit that God is worshiped. All these things were known from the Old Testament during Christ's day. And He pulls this scriptures right out of Isaiah. Isaiah 61. So, when the disciples heard this, they already knew these scriptures. I want to note five key things out of these few scriptures that we get about the Holy Spirit. Last week we showed eight things that we covered in the Old Testament. Here's five. The Holy Spirit anoints and sets apart. Number two, it inspires the preaching of the gospel. Number three, it provides power to heal physically, spiritually, leaning very much toward the spiritual in these verses, but it does both. It liberates those who are enslaved and oppressed. It frees us from bondage. It opens the eyes to the truth. See any similarities to the eight we covered last week? Very much so. From what we read in verse 21, all of this was seen in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He was a living example of all these things that the Spirit can and will do. The Spirit of God empowered him to do everything that he did. He said, "Of my own self, I can do nothing." These scriptures, this was all right at the beginning of his ministry. Right after what? His temptation by Satan the devil. And he laid it all out to the people of Nazareth there. He said, "I am fulfilling this prophecy. I am going to do it by God's Spirit, and this is what I'm going to do." Did they understand what he was saying? Yes, they knew the scriptures. They understood that Christ was saying and claiming what he was about to accomplish, that he read from Isaiah 61. So, believe it or not, that is the extent of Christ's teaching on the Holy Spirit found in the Synoptic Gospels. Yes, it's mentioned in other ways. A few places might be mentioned, but they're very similar to what we covered in these few. Or they take place after his resurrection. We're going to save that for another time. But believe it or not, that's it. These are the only places where the Spirit is mentioned by Christ prior to his resurrection in Mark, Luke, and John. Again, we can go to the book of John. We get to the book of John with regard to the Holy Spirit. John begins to open up for us even greater depth of understanding as to how God works through his Holy Spirit in you and me. You want to go through it? Not today. Take too long. We'll save that for another time also. But there's a lot in John about God's Holy Spirit and how God works. So as we go into the day of Pentecost, beginning this evening at sunset, I hope all of us will reflect on the things that we've talked about over the last two sermons about God's Holy Spirit, that we can have a deeper understanding of how God's Spirit works. Not only how it works in the world, but more importantly, how God's Spirit works and should work in our personal lives. As God works through His Spirit to bring each of us in line with God's will, with God's purpose for our calling, for God's purpose for placing us within His church, His spiritual body. A church that came into existence by the power of God's Holy Spirit, entering in, as was mentioned, those 120 men on that first day of Pentecost we read about in Acts 2. That's our birth date. We're sitting here today because of that event that took place that we read of in Acts, the second chapter. The coming, God pouring out His Holy Spirit.